Wonderful, isn't it?
Let's see. Well, look, thank you for the invitation to be here this morning. Thank you, Rob, particularly. It's great to see you all again. I bring greetings this morning from Covenant Presbyterian Church, and I'd just like you to know that you're regularly in our prayers and our worship services as we pray for you and uphold you before the throne of grace, particularly remembering your need for a pastor. We stand with you in prayer for that. This morning I'd like to read for you from Mark chapter 14, and this will be the preaching portion, and in the course of the message, we'll make reference to Psalm 2, which was read earlier in the service. But the focus of our attention will be in Mark chapter 14. And I'll read the passage and then we'll go through it together. Mark 14, beginning verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. That's pretty neat, isn't it? Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. My title for the sermon this morning is "The Son of Man on Trial." The Son of Man on Trial. And you'll be aware that Jesus was tried twice prior to his crucifixion. He was tried first by a Jewish court, and then he was tried by a Roman court. And what we have here before us is the Jewish trial, the first one of the two. And in this trial, in the trial by the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jewish authority, Jesus is sentenced to death on the charge of blasphemy. But in order to secure his death, they had to secure a capital charge, a political charge, because only Rome could execute prisoners, and Rome would not execute a man simply because the Jews regarded him as a blasphemer. So the purpose of this Jewish trial was to prepare a political charge against him that they could then take to the Roman governor Pilate. But it was not easy to find a political charge against him. Noticed in verse 55, it says they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. But as it turned out, Jesus' own claim in verse 62 would provide them with what they wanted. What Jesus announced in verse 62 would result in a capital charge being taken to the governor, namely his claim to be King of the Jews, the Son of Man from heaven, hence the Son of Man on trial. So we'll pick it up at verse 53 and we'll just go through the passage briefly and see what's going on here in the passage, how it relates to us today and in the light of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 53, and then they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came together. Now these people, these groups of people, chief priests, elders, teachers of the law, that's a kind of a, those are terms which designate bodies which come together and form the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the Supreme Jewish Court of Law, presided over by the high priest, and they only came together when people had to be tried. It's the same body of people that put the disciples on trial in the book of Acts. It's the same body of people, you'll notice in chapter 14, verse 1, who are mentioned as looking for a way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Now, for Mark's readers and for Mark himself and for us, Mark wanted us to understand that this whole Jewish trial was in fact a sham. They were looking for an excuse to kill Jesus. See in 14:1, and right back in chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that they were planning to plot and to kill and put Jesus to death, and here this Jewish trial was their first attempt at putting Christ to death. Verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The interesting thing about verse 54 is that it doesn't belong there. Verse 54 interrupts the account, the story. Let me just read it to you again, leaving out verse 54, beginning at verse 53. And they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. You see, verse 54 interrupts the flow of the account. Verse 54 breaks the account and gives us a little aside about Peter in the courtyard. Now, why would Mark do that? Well, that's a little sign to the reader. That's an insertion to us, the reader. The people of the day would have missed that completely, but Mark wanted us, the reader, to know that while Jesus was being tried, at the very same time, simultaneously, Peter was in the courtyard denying. Because verse 54 is picked up again in verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, and so we have his denial. The denial is happening at the same time as the trial of Jesus. The two events are happening simultaneously. We're told there in verse 54 that Peter followed Jesus right into the courtyard. Now this comes as a bit of a surprise because in verse 50 we're told that everyone deserted him and fled. And yet here's Peter following Jesus into the courtyard. Perhaps Peter in his fleeing kind of stopped and caught himself and remembered what he had said in verse 29. Even if all fall away, I will not. And so now, making good on his commitment in verse 29, he's reversed and he's now following Jesus all the way into the courtyard. And notice in verse 54 again, he was sitting with the guards as they warmed themselves at the fire. This was in the cold, dark hours before the dawn and they needed a fire. No question of marshmallows or barbecued sausages here. They were simply had a fire there to keep themselves warm until the sun rose. And Peter was sitting with the guards. Now these were the same guards that had arrested Jesus in the garden. The same guards in verse 43 who had appeared with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, teachers of the law and the elders. These were guards sent from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. In fact, these were the same guards in verse 65 who were told at the end of the verse, and the guards took him and beat him. So here was Peter sitting with these guards who were brutal and violent men. Peter had every reason to be fearful, and the fact that he was not recognized by the guards suggests that he had fled from the garden soon after they had arrived to arrest Jesus. But the question still remains, what were the guards doing there? Hadn't they fulfilled their duty? They had been told to go and find Jesus and arrest him and bring him to the Sanhedrin, and they had done that. But here they were, they hadn't been dismissed, they hadn't been sent back home. They were there in the courtyard awaiting further orders because their job was not yet finished. After the Jewish trial, they would be required to escort Jesus on to the governor to Pilate for a Roman trial. There was every expectation that the Jewish trial would end in Jesus' further apprehension. They had already decided, you see, to put Jesus to death, so the guards had to stay on hand, had to remain on duty in order to escort Jesus to Pilate and hence to his death. It was all an empty legal procedure. And then the trial begins, verses 55 to 59, the attempt to find a capital charge with which to take to the Roman governor. And false witnesses were forewarned and made ready and were marched in one at a time. And false witnesses, of course, give false testimony. And so we're told that verse 57, some stood up and gave this false testimony against him regarding the temple. Their false testimony about the temple was the best they could do. Well, let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus said about the temple back in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." That's what Jesus actually said. You see here in Mark 14, he's been misquoted. Misquoted and claimed that he was going to destroy the temple himself. Jesus' reference was to the coming destruction of the temple by the Romans, and yet they took that and turned it around and said Jesus himself is uttering threats against the temple, and any threats against the temple were taken very seriously. As soon as the temple was mentioned, the high priest stepped in. The high priest had a vested interest in the stability and ongoing function of the temple. The temple was his center of power and influence. And so you see, as soon as the temple is mentioned, verse 60, the high priest intervenes directly and personally into the interrogation. Jesus had nothing to say to the high priest regarding his interrogation on the issue of temple rebuilding. The extent of their misunderstanding and unbelief ensured the silence of Jesus. Remember in John chapter 2, John gives us the explanation as to what Jesus meant. In John chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days.' And the Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days.' But the temple he had spoken of was his body." It was a reference to his resurrection. It was a reference to the rebuilding of his body, the temple, in his resurrection. The body of Jesus was to be the final temple. The body of Jesus was to be the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for. Jesus himself was to be the dwelling place of God, and hence the temple of God. And if the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, as indeed it was, it must never be rebuilt again, because Jesus is the final temple. He is the eternal temple, the eternal dwelling place of God, and one day when he returns, God's dwelling place will be on earth with us. Hence, you see, the confusion, the misunderstanding, the misquoting, the unbelief, and hence the silence on the part of Jesus. But the high priest was not content to leave it with that. You see, given all the messianic overtones regarding the temple, the high priest asked Jesus directly if he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. You see that at the end of verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? This was a yes or no question. And Jesus' response to this question would either seal his fate or leave them having to search around for some other charge against him. Jesus spoke and he said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven. This was the answer that sealed his fate. This was the answer that caused the Sanhedrin to rise up and rage against him. This was the answer that they would take to Pilate and claim this man presents himself as King of the Jews. You see, they could not conceive of their Messiah being imprisoned, abandoned by his followers, and delivered helpless into the hands of his enemies. And yet there he was standing before them, a helpless prisoner. For them it was an impossible conception that this one standing before them could be anyone else, anything else, other than a helpless Galilean who threatened their bastion of power. Anyone who made such an outstanding claim as in verse 62 had to indeed be blaspheming, and it was a blasphemy worthy of death. I just want to say a few more things about verse 62, if you'll just bear with me. Verse 62 represents the high point of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the high tide mark of his revelation and disclosure concerning himself. From this point on, when he goes to his death, he has nothing more to say to the nation of Israel. Here is the full revelation of God come to earth and the purpose of his Son. Here is the one who has come and who is the one that the prophets have spoken of and who has promised as the one who was to come. The Son of Heaven come to earth as suffering Messiah. It's all here in this answer. This is full disclosure by Jesus as to who he is and why he has come to earth. Now that his mission on earth is over, his death is only hours away, now that his mission on earth is over, there is no need for any messianic secret. There is no need to hold back on the full revelation of who he was. So he is going to bring his earthly mission to an end with verse 62 ringing in the ears of his enemies. See, remember back in chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, because at that point in his ministry, such disclosure would have aroused mistaken nationalistic passions concerning the coming Messiah and his reign. But the time has come for full disclosure. And the extent, you see, of Jesus' reply in verse 62 takes the idea of his being a Messiah away from political and military considerations and places it in the context of the kingdom of God that is to come. He is indeed a king for end times. Now, when I say I am hungry, or when I say I'm tired, or when I say I am angry, or when I say I'm going to take some time off, when I say I need a holiday, when I say I've got to go and prepare a sermon, the people around me, you hear me say that, say, well, that's just Peter. And we know Peter, he's a sinful man, he's full of mistakes, he gets it wrong, he upsets people, and he's just a pathetic, sinful human being. So when he says, I am, nobody takes much notice. But when the second person of the Trinity says, I am, when very God of very God says, I am, when the eternal Son who was begotten and not made says, I am, All of heaven takes a breath and is on hold because the divine name has been spoken by the divine person. And with that speaking will come a disclosure and a content to that divine name, a content which hasn't yet been heard in the ages of redemptive history. When Jesus says, "I am," who comes on the clouds of heaven, what does that take his listeners back to? Moses said, "Tell me your name." And the God of Sinai said, "I am who I am." And Jesus, as he stands in the Sanhedrin, says, "I am the God of Sinai. And I have come on the clouds of heaven and I will come again." And the high priest couldn't handle it. The God of Sinai is here. The rage of the high priest could know no bounds. But his rage can be further understood when we consider that Jesus not only couched his reply in the language of Sinai, but he couched his reply in the language of Old Testament expectation of coming messianic power and glory. Let me take you to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And in his vision, he saw God sitting on heaven's throne. And in Daniel chapter 7, he describes what he saw. Daniel 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Daniel continues, "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And here he is, the Son of Man, who sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, the one who has received all power and glory, the one who will come on the clouds of heaven, the one who is the great cloud rider of heaven's glory. Here he is, standing before his enemies, who seek his death, who seek his murder. All of this, you see, Jesus puts into his reply here in verse 62 as referring to himself. But wait, there's more. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Who is the one that sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days? Who is the one who sits at the right hand of God Almighty? He is the one whose footstool will be his enemies. He is the one whom God will take his enemies and make them his footstool. And as Jesus stands before his enemies all ringed around in that hall seeking his death, what is he saying in his reply? You will become my footstool when I come in the glory of God and of his angels. You, Sanhedrin, will be my footstool. Verse 62 was Jesus' warning to his enemies. Watch out as to what you're about to do. Jesus' answer contained a very clear picture that not only was he the one at the Lord's right hand, but he would one day make them his footstool. Well, that brings us to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. And there in the Sanhedrin, the rulers were gathered together against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven, the Ancient of Days, the one on that great throne of glory in the heaven of heavens, laughs and scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Be warned, Sanhedrin. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The Sanhedrin should seek their refuge in the one standing in front of them. The one standing in front of them was the one who had been anointed by God and who would be installed in the throne room of heaven. And the warning here is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Take refuge in him, lest you be destroyed in your way. You see, it was an implication that his enemies could not abide. They rose up in unison and condemned him to death, rather than falling down and worshipping him. Their unbelief drove them to a murderous rage. They were the wicked men of Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. The wicked men of the Sanhedrin, the wicked men who rose up against the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who rose up against the Lord's Anointed of Psalm 2. These were the wicked men who put this one to death, whom God raised from the dead. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The testimony given to the Sanhedrin in verse 62 was clear and unambiguous. Here is the Son of Man, the Messiah sent from heaven. The Son of Man from Daniel and the prophetic promises, the Son of Man from David and the Davidic promises, both testify that this is the one, the Son of Man on trial, sent to suffer for the sins of his people. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, in verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. Tearing of his clothes was a way of separating himself from the claims of the prisoner. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Now all they had to do was hand him over to Rome for execution. But before that came in the spitting and the mocking. You see that in the end of verse 64 and 65. The spitting and the beating. This was their response to verse 62. This is how they mocked his claims in verse 62. By spitting on him and beating him. Here's the suffering servant who would give his life for many. Now, greater suffering was to come in the form of the crucifixion. But the whole of Jesus' life was a suffering. His suffering began with his conception, when the fullness of the Godhead was made in human likeness, and he humbled himself to human suffering and obedience on the cross. And now the suffering of that cross was gathering momentum. The one who had promised never to put us to shame was here bearing the shame that we deserved. Notice in verse 65, they made a point of ridiculing his claim to being a prophet. They were mocking him as a false prophet. But what was happening at that very moment down in the courtyard? As they mocked him for being a false prophet, down in the courtyard, one of his prophecies was being fulfilled. As they mocked him for being a false prophet, one of his prophecies was being fulfilled. Chapter 14, verse 30. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. And that prophecy was being fulfilled while they mocked him for being a false prophet. While they were beating him, Peter was denying him. While they were beating him, Peter was denying him. Spittings and beatings, denial and abandonment. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is what it means, that God gave his son over. In giving his son over, God stepped back and took his hands off, and his son was given into the hands of those who would murder him, beat him, abandon him, and deny him. Well, thank you for listening so patiently to me. A final word for ourselves this morning. Do we add to his suffering and humiliation by denying his word of revelation? His word that comes to us in 62 is a word that's expanded throughout the whole of the scriptures. All of it is the testimony to Jesus. What's our attitude towards his revelation? Do we turn away from his claims as Son of Man? Do we kind of give surface acknowledgement to his claims, but in our hearts we live our own lives and go our own way and have our likes and dislikes and our hatred and our rage and our anger towards people and things we don't like, and the fact that Jesus is Son of Man, who's the glorious cloud rider of the heavens, remains a nice idea out there somewhere that we're reminded about on Sundays, but the rest of the week we just live the way it pleases us, really. Has no claim on our hearts. Has no claim on our lives. We should take seriously the warnings given in Psalm 2. The warnings that we should kiss the Son and take refuge in him, lest we be destroyed in the way. And we should take seriously the opportunity given in Acts 2 to repent and confess our sins and receive the fullness of his Holy Spirit. That's how I'd like to end this morning, on that message of repentance. And I'd like to sum it up for you in three little words that I've often used when I get to this point in a sermon. Sorry, thank you, please. STP. And this is what repentance is. Sorry, thank you, please. And I would encourage you to write out sorry, thank you, please, and put it on a fridge magnet, so when you go to the fridge in the morning and you open up the fridge to get your milk for your cereal, you'll see STP, and it'll remind you to preach the gospel to yourself today. It'll remind you that today the Son of Man from heaven has filled my heart with his Holy Spirit, and I have to live for his honor and glory, not that my will be done and my kingdom will come, but that his alone. Sorry. Father, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I'm sorry that my wrongdoing contributed to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood took away my sins, as we sang so beautifully this morning. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes me whiter than snow, sins past, present, and future. I stand before you today with a clean hand and a pure heart because of the blood of Jesus. Thank you for that. Please forgive my sins today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live a totally new life for you today. Sorry, thank you, please. I'm sorry I'm a sinner. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Please forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Kiss the Son and take your refuge in him every day. Amen. Well, I'm going to pray now, and before I pray, I'll just pause for a few minutes to give you a chance to say to God, sorry, thank you, please. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that which is most important to you is most clear in Scripture. And the clarity that Jesus gave in his reply to the high priest, Father, is the clarity that we see throughout the Scriptures, and we thank you that we need not be left in any doubt day by day of who you are and what our response needs to be. And we pray, Father, that as we've shared our communion here with you this morning and we've heard the word and we've sung the songs and been reminded of the gospel grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ, we ask, Father, that day by day, morning by morning, we would lift our hearts to you and kiss the Son and find our refuge in him for a day of honoring you and loving others in your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.